Well, good morning. How are y'all today? It was a little cold and dark when we got up this morning, wasn't it? Looking forward to next weekend, the time change. Hey, there's a couple of things I just want to bring you aware of. Obviously, in a couple of weeks, like I prayed, that's not this week, but next week's a big week in our country. You know, it's time for vote. Let me encourage you to go out there and vote and use your faith to vote and use biblical principles to vote. But let's be engaged. This is a way that we can make an impact on our community and on our world. We have somebody here that's running for office. Is Christopher here this morning? Anybody here? Is he here? All right, there's a guy. Maybe next week he'll be here. Also, I just want to give you in your bulletins, there's a couple of mission trips coming up. You know, one is to Costa Rica in December. You know, we have a partner church there that has, over the last couple of years, we've kind of helped get it off the ground by sending some teams there and sending them help. They're building their own building. God has opened the miraculous door for them to open up a piece of property, and they're actually building the building now. They've asked us to send a team of light construction workers, people that like to put in switches and fans and lights and paint, and just to help them wrap up that project. So in your bulletin there's going to be a chance if you'd like to go. It's a relatively inexpensive mission trip. We have some scholarship funds in our missions budget. So if you're free and you feel like the Lord might be leading you to go to Costa Rica for a week to help that faith community get up off the ground, somebody's out at the table in the courtyard this week, or you could check that off in the bulletin in your response form. We're in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 5. Before we get started, I just wanted to give you an update on some things that are happening around here. You know, we are moving into, or we're into the last quarter of this calendar year. And so I wanted to share some goals that I've been having for this year, and things that I've been working on as a pastor here. And also, as our budget year is moving forward, you know, we start our budget year in July, so we just finished the first quarter in September, and now we're in the second quarter. And I just wanted to give you some update on some things that have been going on, things that we've been working on. I've been praying all year. In fact, at the beginning of this calendar year, I preached a message on lifting our eyes up and seeing where God is taking us. And we've been looking at some different topics. I've been praying that God would provide leadership for our young families here in our church. We don't have someone on staff directly in that position. So I've just been praying, God, would you open a door for some leadership in that position? And throughout this year, God has answered that prayer. We have a life group that is specifically for young families that now is multiplying into two life groups. Our preschool is really growing. We started MOPS this year. Claire, our women's ministry director, started MOPS, Mothers of Preschoolers. And so there's been a growing number of young families attending Auburn Grace. You saw last Sunday, oh, maybe you didn't, second service, we had baby dedications. We dedicated 7 babies last Sunday during second service. So that's great. That's great. I'm praising God. None of them are mine, you know, so praise the Lord for them, right? Praise the Lord for them. I did my 4, and now they're theirs. So God has been providing leadership, all volunteers, which is incredible. God is providing leadership for our young families. We're looking to young adults next year. I'm asking God in the near future to provide leadership and ministry for young adults. Young adults in the Foothill community is tough. You know, I've been talking with other pastors in our community. What are you doing for young adults? And they're all kind of scattered to the wind. And we're talking about maybe collectively as a Foothill community of churches getting together and starting a ministry for young adults, because no one church can seem to do it on their own because they're scattered to the wind. So anyway, God has been providing some leadership for young families. You know, we had a change in our worship team this year, difficult change. And we've been praying that God would just bring some stability and leadership there. And I'm so excited that we were able to bring Brian on part-time as a worship resident. And Alan, who plays the piano, has already been working one day a week with us. We added a couple more hours for Alan to help organize it. And God is providing some leadership for our worship team. And so we're thankful for that. And we'll see how that goes all the way through this budget year of June. The last piece that I've been looking for in leadership and praying about is more leadership for our retirees. Our vision here at Auburn Grace is to build relationships that help people connect, grow, and serve. Connect, grow, and serve. We have a wonderful group that ministers to our seniors called ambassadors, but we have a lot of seniors here as a reflection of our community. We have a huge group of retiree age here, and I think God is opening the door for us to do more. Right across the street, they're starting to build 858 retirement units, and so we're going to see even a greater influx of retirees. So there's a pastor in our fellowship who retired a couple of years ago after pastoring for 34 years in Simi Valley, California. He came to Ripon, and he's been the interim pastor there for 4 years as he's trained up a new pastor for our sister church in Ripon. They're moving to Auburn because their kids live in Roseville. I want to snatch him up as a part-time pastor to retirees. John and Carolyn are just these wonderful, wonderful people. We just want to hire them part-time so that, again, we can have some more connection, growth, and service opportunities among those that are their retirement age in 50s and 60s, early 70s. So those are some leadership things that God is doing. Our budget this year, the first quarter is finished, and as usual, because we start in the middle of summer, our budget always starts behind in the first quarter. Typically, we're 12 to 15% behind, and then from October to December, we catch up, and then the rest of the fiscal year, we just maintain and go through the rest of the budget year. This year, we're the same. We're a little bit more behind, maybe 20% behind, and so it makes me a little nervous to bring on a part-time person. I hope that I'm looking for that trend to change as it always does and swing back up. And so we want to encourage you as you come to the end of the year to continue to give and be faithful in those things, because that helps us open the door. You know, it's going to be interesting. We've been talking a little bit on a finance team about the new tax codes, and that's not necessarily beneficial for nonprofits. And so it's going to be interesting to see what happens as we have an opportunity to give without giving as much of a tax break as we used to. We'll see what happens. But God is providing some leadership. It's right at the door. I want to pull that trigger. And the only thing that makes me a little nervous is I'm waiting to see the normal upswing of our giving as we do typically do here. But John and Carolyn are wonderful people ready to come on part-time for us to work in this area. Also, I've been working on progress and church planting. The elders are really encouraged about having Auburn Grace be part of church planting. So we're working on two projects. There's an intercultural international church that's being launched by our district in San Francisco, right in the Haight-Ashbury district of that region of the downtown city area. And so we're working with a group within our own fellowship of churches that coaches us how to plant churches. And so we're excited that we're coming to an official partnership agreement with this ministry, and they're going to come along and coach us. And I expect in the next year or so to see some real progress in church planting that you get to be a part of if you want to in San Francisco. Also, our church had an opportunity, or was knocking on the door of an opportunity, to campus a church in Sacramento. There was a church that is dying there, and we approached it and that maybe we could help relaunch it and make it an Auburn Grace South or a Grace Community South campus or something like that. That didn't work out. So we're praying about where in our Foothill community does God want his kingdom to expand. And we're having some discussions. We're having some coaching. A couple of us are going to a workshop next week that teaches us how to take the great things that are happening at Auburn Grace and to plant another church in Loomis or Colfax or Forest Hill or Grass Valley or somewhere like that. We want to expand God's kingdom. So we're making some progress in that area as well. Also, I wanted you to let you know about Grace Park. I don't know if you know this, but we own the 6 acres adjacent to us. And God seems to be stirring the pot of Grace Park again. We had this great vision out in the hallway there. There's a rendering of what we maybe could do out there. But God seems to be stirring the pot. The elders have put an ad hoc committee together. Kevin Ziegemeier, one of our elders, is the chairman of the ad hoc committee, about getting Grace Park going. We want to have a park of 6 acres that has a soccer field and a softball field and a playground so that our community can come and have a safe place and we can have connection with them so we can help them connect to God. We're going to use a park model to connect with families to help them connect with God. We're having a meeting with our supervisor in a couple of weeks, and we've made a couple of simple presentations to the county. They are in great favor of that property being turned into a park. So we're making some progress there, and we're hoping the next year to break some ground there. I've been hoping also to complete some church projects here. There's some little things. We need some signage on the outside, some landscaping. We're going to decorate the cross and highlight the cross on the side of the church. We're going to finish some things in the courtyard that we didn't finish. We're also putting a cafe in. We want to build a cafe. So, again, helping people gather to connect, to grow, and to serve. And so this year we're putting a cafe. We're converting the fellowship hall into a space that can be used sometimes for a cafe. So that's going on. So we're excited about that. And then finally, we're preparing for Conference 2019. As you know, our fellowship of churches, which is in North America, has asked Auburn Church to host our national conference next summer. And so July 23rd through 25, we're going to be having hundreds of people, literally from all over the world, that are part of our fellowship, come to Auburn and be here for a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday event. And so we're so excited to host it. This is what I want to challenge you with. If next summer you're willing to host a family coming into town, letting them save some money by staying in your home a Monday to Friday of that particular week, we want to start putting a list together of housing, host families for folks in our church that want to open up their home. You know, people are coming from the East Coast and from the Midwest and from Canada, some internationally, and it's a long way for them to come out to California, and so we can help them come. It's a lot of pastors, their families, staff, and their families. And so we want to encourage them to come, and so we want to help them by maybe providing a list of host families. So if you want to host a family next summer, you can start. You'll start hearing about that in your bulletin. Wow, that's a lot, but that's what's been going on. And so we're excited about what God is doing, and we want to ask you to continue to pray about that and to continue to walk with us through those things. You, as a congregation, are making a huge impact in our community and around the world, and I want to thank you for that. All right, let's go to our Bibles. We're going to get back into this very interesting discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a very powerful chapter because something very powerfully wrong is happening in that church in Corinth. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see that this is the problem. We talked about this chapter last week, and we did two out of the 3 points of my message, and we're going to wrap up today. Chapter 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There's a problem Paul heard about in the church, immorality. Now, there's all kinds of immorality. In this case, it's someone is sleeping with his stepmom. And that individual is still coming to church. And the people that are sitting with that person in church are applauding. Wow, look how much God forgives. Look how great of a God of grace that he is. That someone could actually even do this kind of behavior, that the people in the community who don't follow God don't even involve themselves in. Isn't God wonderful that he even forgives this kind of stuff? Paul says that is unhealthy spiritual thinking. He says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. We talked last week about when do I remove someone from the group? If we take this principle and we apply it to the 21st century, not only in our church but in our lives, how do you know when it's time to separate yourself from that relationship? How do you know it's time to separate that relationship from your kids? How do you know it's time when someone in your family should not be invited to that Thanksgiving dinner? How do you know when you should go to that friend's wedding or not go to that friend's wedding? How do you know that? Paul says there are instances where separation from the group needs to take place. And as we close the chapter in verse 13, Paul says, but those who are outside of the church family, God takes care of, God judges, but you remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And you'll notice that that phrase, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, is all capitalized, which means Paul didn't come up with this idea himself. He pulled this idea from somewhere else in the Bible. And that phrase is pulled from the Old Testament. It's pulled from the book of Deuteronomy, where God was telling the people of Israel, if these terrible, scandalous, outlandish behaviors continue, remove the person from the group. So Paul pulled this idea because God does the same thing. So it's not something that Paul invented. It's not something that Paul preferred. It's something that God had done. Now, as we unpackaged last week, let's remind ourselves of what we learned in chapter 5. We learned in chapter 5 that there's a price for scandalous behavior. That this young person, this young man sitting in church who was sleeping with his stepmother and everybody was applauding was scandalous. And if you allow outlandish behavior or scandalous behavior to continue, there's a price to pay. And Paul says that there's two parts of that price. First of all, it gives everyone else permission to behave the same way. If someone in the group is allowed to engage in scandalous behavior that doesn't go checked, everyone else in the group understands, aha, I get to do what I want to do. If that person gets to do what they want to do, and there's no accountability, and there's no stopping it, guess what? I have permission to do whatever I want to do. So, allowing scandalous behavior, Paul says, a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole what? The whole lump. Paul says, if this guy isn't stopped, pretty soon this kind of behavior is going to spread all over the group because it gives permission for them to do that. Second of all, eventually, immoral behavior destroys relationships. Paul says, this guy is destroying relationships. He's destroyed the relationship with his father. He's destroying the relationship between the father and his wife. He's destroying the relationship if he has siblings. And Paul says that this behavior's got to be stopped because if it's not stopped, not only does it give people permission, but the result of this kind of behavior is relationships are being destroyed. So Paul says you got to protect the group. You got to protect the group from outlandish behavior, from immoral behavior, whatever kind it is, because it gives people permission and it eventually destroys relationships. The second of all, he says the protection from scandalous behavior. How do we protect ourselves from it? He says you have to protect yourself, protect the group from pride and from destroyed relationships. See, there can creep in, if this kind of behavior is applauded, What can happen is people can become prideful and say, wow, if God didn't strike him dead, I guess it's okay that we do this. And pride sets in. And so to protect the group from pride and from destroyed relationships, you have to remove the man from the group. That's how the chapter ends. Remove the man from the group. Now remember, in chapter 4, we talked about judging people. We're not judging their motives, we're not judging their heart, but we're assessing their behavior. And Paul says, you got to get this behavior out of the faith community because it gives everyone permission and it destroys relationships. We ended last week with, what's the hope of the removal? Why do you have to remove? And what's the goal of removing someone from the group? Is it just to punish them? Is it just to set them outside so that we can all talk about them? Well, we're going to see this morning Paul's hope for the removal. And so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning. We're going to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see the end of the story. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this situation. Now, let me give you a little bit of a heads up. Apparently, when the people in Corinth received Paul's first letter, 1 Corinthians, and it said, remove this wicked man, apparently they removed him. They removed him from the group. They told this guy, you are no longer allowed to come to church here on Sundays. You're no longer allowed at our potlucks. You're no longer allowed in Bible study. He was removed. And this man turned remorseful and repentant. Apparently, this guy, when he was removed and isolated for a little while, he began to reflect on what Paul had written. He began to reflect on his behavior. He began to reflect on the destroyed relationships that he had caused. And he changed. And he became remorseful. And he became repentant. After he was remorseful and after he was repentant, he came back to his friends at the church and said, can I come back now? I'm sorry for what I did. I've made amends with my father. I've stopped the behavior. I'm so sorry. Can I come back? And they said, no. You're not allowed in. Not a chance. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, has to write to the church and tell them how to let him back in. It's such irony because they weren't going to kick him out until Paul wrote, and now they're not going to let him back in. Until Paul wrote. They were deficient on both sides. That's why I've named this series Dysfunctional Faith. Because this group of people in Corinth, they were dysfunctional at the beginning, and then they were dysfunctional in their response to what they did. So what's the goal? What's the hope? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're just going to walk through this for a couple of minutes. Paul says, I'm in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? For this very thing I wrote you, that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you know, God used me to help start that church. And when I come and visit you, I want it to be joy on your end and joy on my end. And when I wrote you this letter that's harsh and hard, I know it. I don't want to come to you in time of sorrow where you're sorrowful and I'm sorrowful for your sorrow. So I've waited until to see how you responded to my first letter. And I was hoping that you would respond the right way and that joy would re-enter the congregation so that when I came, I would have joy and you would have joy. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Well, you talk about a guy that's going to confront people that he dearly loves. What's going on in his heart? Look at the words, affliction. Anguish, tears. Hey, we shouldn't discipline someone in the group out of anger or hurt. The heart of a confronter needs to be one that, man, I hate doing this. You know why? Because that's the heart of God. In the book of Lamentations, we're told that God, when he has to come down hard on the people of Israel, he doesn't like doing that. It breaks his heart to bring discipline on his people. Now, when we were kids, we used to hear our dad say that, right? This hurts me more than it hurts you. And you're like, oh, yeah, right? You bend over here and let me whip you with the bell, you know? But when we're exercising separation, this should be our heart. Tears. Let's go on to verse 4. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul says, I love you guys so much. Verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to you all. This guy that's been doing this, yes, he's been causing a lot of sorrow in the church. verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was afflicted by the majority. What's Paul saying? So the majority of you in Corinth took heed to my words of removing the guy. The punishment that you inflicted upon him was simply removing him from the group. And it wasn't everybody wasn't in agreement with it, but the majority of you were. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather what? Forgive and what? Comfort him. You know why you should forgive and comfort him? Because it broke his heart. He became remorseful. He became repentant. And he wanted back into the group. And you guys are saying no. Paul says comfort him. Why? In verse 7, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow means sorrow upon sorrow. Now, not only is he suffering from the sorrow of what he did to his father, and what he did to his family, and what he did to the name of God, he has to carry that regret and sorrow, but now he has sorrow upon sorrow because you won't let him back into the group. You're devastating this guy. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to what? Reaffirm your love for him. For this end I also wrote so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Paul said, I wrote you this not just for this guy's sake, but I wanted to see how you as a faith community, would you be strong enough to put him out? That's the test. Would you be strong enough to let him in? That's the second test. And we're going to find out in our lives, folks, that we face those same two tests. That when there's someone in my life or someone in your life that engages in hurtful, outlandish behavior, am I strong enough that when the time comes to talk about it and to confront it and to try and stop it? Confronting people is terribly hard. That's the test. The second test is, if they repent and are remorseful, do I open back up my arms and receive them again? That's the second test. Because sometimes, even though they've responded the right way, we're fearful or we're still mad and we don't want them close again. Now, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about small stuff. I'm not talking about somebody hurts your feelings and now I've got to confront them and get them out. Okay? This was outlandish behavior. I'm also not talking on the other end where somebody has been abusive and criminal against you, that as soon as they show any kind of repentance, you have to let them do it again. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about bad behavior that is giving permission for everyone to participate in it, and it's going to destroy relationships. But Paul says that when they truly repent and are remorseful, let them back into the group. Why? Let's go down here to verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now look at verse 11. This is so important. So that no advantage would be taken of us by who? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know how Satan wants to divide your family? You know how Satan wants to divide the group, whether we're talking about the faith community group, or we're talking about your Bible study, or we're talking about your family? One of the ways that Satan, look, I'm shaking this thing at you. One of the ways that Satan schemes to hurt us is by not having us forgive each other. The scheme that Paul is referring to here is not the Satan's scheme of getting the guy out of the group, but it's actually not forgiving and restoring someone. I don't know about you, but in life, which is harder, to finally confront something and deal with it, someone that's deeply hurt you, Or is it harder to let him back in? And Satan, our enemy, wants to divide our faith family, your personal family, your school, your team, your Bible study, by one of two ways. He wants to allow outlandish behavior to come in and nobody will stop it. Or two, he wants it to be stopped and remorse and repentance happens, but we're not letting them back in. Those are the two tests that Paul says, I've given to you. And they passed the first one, and now he wants them to pass the second one. So what's the hope of removal? The hope of removal is restoration. If you have an adult child that is just exhibiting outlandish behavior and it's giving other people permission to do it and it's ruining relationships, we've got to just send them on their way, maybe. We've got to get this behavior out of the group. But the reason we get it out is so that things will change so that we can welcome them back in. The goal of a church family, when we exercise some kind of discipline as a leadership team, it's not to be punitive. It's so that we can set that person on a course for restoration at the same time protecting the group. Does that make sense? The goal of removal is restoration. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, what do? Go to him in private and talk to him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother back. The reason I go talk to someone about how they've hurt me or how they've wronged me isn't so that they can repent and grovel at my feet. The goal is I want the relationship back. When someone in your family has just brought devastation to your family and you have come to the point where you got to either remove them or don't invite them, remember the long-term goal is restoration. Paul is saying, this: you did the right thing by removing him and it had the right effect. He repented. He's sorrowful. And the goal of all of that is to restore. So let's remember, the end goal of how we deal with things is restoration. Goodness gracious, I'm already almost out of time this morning. Let's go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, because Paul addresses this incident in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, we'll pick up the discussion there. It says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every way, conflicts without, fears within." Boy, we could talk a whole time about that's how life. Isn't that life right there? We have conflicts without and fears within. Watch this. "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, what had happened is Paul, he hadn't gone back to Corinth to visit this church, but instead he knew that Titus was going through the region. He asked Titus to go and visit the church because he wanted to hear directly from Titus, how did they respond to my letter? And so now Titus has gone to the church, and now Titus has come to see Paul, probably in Ephesus. And Titus gives his report. And Paul now is writing about the report that Titus gave to him about his visit to Corinth. So in verse 6, "We were comforted, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning." Remember in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verse 2, Paul said, you are applauding this outlandish behavior. You should be mourning it because it's destroying relationships. And it's given everybody permission to act the same way. Apparently, they began to mourn. And Titus reports that. Verse 7, "And your zeal for me." You notice that phrase, "your zeal for me"? Because you know what Paul was thinking when he let this letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, go out of his hand? And he knew that that letter was going to go confront He knew that there was a real possibility that he would be rejected by them forever. You and I know that when we confront some outlandish behavior in the lives of dear friends or family members, one of the things that might happen is that they will turn on you and reject you forever. And Paul says, I was really concerned. So what made Paul so excited was that not only did Titus say that the people in Corinth had responded well, but now they also reaffirmed their love for Paul and couldn't wait to see him. Can you imagine the comfort and joy in Paul's heart? He says there, your zeal for me, I'm at the end of verse 7, that I rejoiced even more, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. In other words, when I sent it, I wasn't sure if I should do it, but now that you've responded well, I don't regret sending it at all. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, and I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. That part of God's plan for us is to sometimes feel sorrowful. And that is true. When we sin against others and we sin against God, part of what God wants to happen in us is sorrow, that we should feel really bad for how we've hurt others. And it made you sorrowful according to the will of God. He says, for a sorrowful, verse 10, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. In other words, I'm going to repent of what I've done. They repented of what they did, and they didn't have sorrow anymore, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you go out into our culture today and you talk to people that are remorseful and sorrowful and regretful, that tends to drive them into death thoughts. In Christian circles, though, because God is in us, sorrow for what I've done to other people should lead to repentance and remorse, but then God forgives me and restores the joy to my life. That's the difference between those that have Christ and those that don't have Christ. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves. You proved that you were right. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, you handled it right. You weren't at fault for what this guy was doing. You can't control what other people can do. All you can do is control how you respond to what other people do. And if you respond rightly, you're innocent in the matter. And you guys responded rightly. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. Paul's saying, when I wrote you guys that letter, it wasn't for the sake of the guy doing the dirty deeds. He also says there in verse 12, nor for the sake of the one offended. Paul didn't write the letter so that the dad could be affirmed. Paul wrote the letter in verse 12, but that your earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even more the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus walked into Corinth at Paul's request, not knowing how the church had responded to this first letter, and I'm sure he was nervous. And now he realizes they've done the right thing. And overjoys him. And he goes and tells Paul, Paul, you're not going to believe what happened. They responded well, and it actually worked. And this guy became isolated so that he could reflect, so that he could have remorse and repentance. And now, Paul, you need to encourage him to let him back into the group. So the second goal, second hope of removal I put down there is, the goal of removal is group maturity. Is group maturity. Paul says, thank you, Corinthians. Through this whole difficult process, you as a group really matured. And I put you to the test, and you passed the test. Now, what I was going to do this morning is I want to talk to you a little bit about the circle of restoration. The circle of restoration. This is how it's supposed to work, okay? If we take what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we take the idea of the circle of restoration from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what is it supposed to look like? Let's describe it. First of all, you have harmony and unity, and you have an intimate relationship with someone. Not sexual, just intimate means close. And then someone behaves outlandishly. Someone does something hurtful. It's not just some unkind words. I mean, we're pretty sensitive in our culture right now. And sometimes we as Christians are super sensitive. I'm not talking about outlandish behavior is because your latte was cold when you drove out of Starbucks. Okay? Or someone cut you off, or someone's late for an appointment, or someone says some unkind words to you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 talked about when someone humiliates you by slapping you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. In the Jewish culture, it was wrong to be left-handed, and the only way a right-handed person could slap you on the left side of the cheek is a backhand. It's not an act of violence, it's an act of humiliation. And Jesus said, if somebody wants to do something that just humiliates you a little bit, get over it. Turn the other cheek. So we're not talking about things that typically in our culture upset us. We're talking about outlandish behavior. In this case, immoral behavior. So somebody does something. Now what you have in your relationship is an offender and an offendee. The offended. The next step is confronting the outlandish behavior. The person that's offended is supposed to confront the outlandish behavior. Again, not going beyond what's written in our relationships. That's chapter 4, which means don't try and guess their motives of why they did it or whether they're truly saved. Don't go behind the curtain of their heart and try and figure it all out. Stick to the behavior. Outlandish behavior. And then the offender is distanced. There has to be separation. I can't have Uncle Leo coming to the Thanksgiving dinner when all he wants to talk about is crude and vulgar things, and my kids are there. I can't have someone doing outlandish behavior. There has to be some distance there. The next thing is that the offender is isolated so they can reflect. Remove this man from the church. He's staying home on Sundays. In the first century, there wasn't another church down the street to run to, as there is in our culture. The goal was that this young man would sit at home on Sunday morning while everyone else is down at church, and now he's thinking about, wow, I wish I was there. Why am I not there? And he begins to reflect. And then the offender is remorseful and repentant. And at that point in time, the offender is restored. And in your relationship, you go back to harmony, unity, and intimacy. This is the way it's supposed to happen. Unfortunately, this is not the way it generally happens. So this is what I had planned to do today. I'll do it next week. I want to look at 4 different relationships. You ask the question, well, how do you do this with someone down the street? How do you do this with someone in church? How do you do this? How does God do this? And the answer is, well, it depends on who the person is. So this is what I want to do. I want to talk about Israel and God. How did God work through this with Israel? As they went around the circle of restoration. And then how does God do it with me and you today? In your relationship with Jesus, there's harmony and unity, and then we do something that we sin against him. How does he deal with that? How does God confront it in our life today? And does God distance us? Do we reflect? And God restore? How does that work between me and Jesus? I've never had this problem, so I've been reading a lot about it because I think maybe some of you have this problem. What happens between a Christian and another Christian when there was harmony and unity and now there's outlandish behavior? Or a church group and another church group, or a church group and you, or you to a church group? It's different how this is handled. How do you confront that? What's the goal? How do you distance? How do you work through this circle? We're going to talk about that. And then the last one we're going to talk about is, what happens if there's somebody in your family or one of your friends that you have a good relationship with, or you had a good relationship with, and then something happened? How do I deal with the Uncle Louie of my life or that neighbor next door? How do I confront it? How do I distance? What do I look for in them to show that they're remorseful and repentant? How do I restore? This is so practical, isn't it? I mean, all of us have people in our life that we're distant from. And it's so hard to confront. And there's dangers in doing it the wrong way. And it's hard to restore because we're vulnerable again. How do we do that? So that's what we're going to talk about next week. But the principle this morning is, Paul had to confront the Corinthian church about not getting it out. And now Paul has to talk to them about letting the guy in. Because the goal of all this stuff is harmony and unity in your relationships. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, this is such wisdom from your word today. Help us to think about it. Maybe to reread these sections. Because all of us, most likely all of us, have someone in our life that there used to be harmony and unity and now there's not. And we're not sure why. Or perhaps there's someone in our life that is doing damaging things. And we're not sure how to handle it and how far we should go. And Lord, in our own walk with you, how do we stay close to you when we sin? How is my relationship with you restored? So Lord, these are such wise things to talk about. Give us wisdom. And so practical. Lord, the holidays are coming. We're going to have folks over. We're going to go to places where relationships are a bit strained or they're separate. And we're going to see exes and we're going to see people that have hurt us or people that we've hurt. And we're going to sit across the table from them. What should we do? So Lord, give us wisdom as we look at your wisdom. Thank you so much for preserving 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians so that we could read it in our own language today and learn your wisdom. Give us wisdom as we live our life this week. Thanks for bringing us here together today. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day.